Well, this morning we want to begin a study in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk is one of those very difficult books to find in Scripture. The easiest way to find it is just to flip to the Gospel of Matthew. That's the first book in the New Testament. And you'll go back a few pages to the book of Malachi. And the book of Habakkuk is five books from Malachi, working your way back. Habakkuk. And when you get there, I want you to get your finger ready. We're going to read a few verses in chapter 1, a few verses in chapter 2, and then the final verses of chapter 3 is just sort of an introduction to our study of this great Old Testament book. I want to read a few verses in the first chapter, a few in the second chapter, a few in the third chapter, just to set the stage for what we're going to be talking about over the next 6 weeks in this oft-neglected but profoundly rich book of sacred Scripture. Habakkuk chapter 1, and allow me to begin reading in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now for chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And then flip over with me to chapter 3 and the final verses beginning in verse 17. We read, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Well, the book of Habakkuk is considered a minor prophet. And what we mean by that is not that it is a minor or insignificant book of the Bible, but in contradistinction to the major prophets, the minor prophets are quite shorter in their length. I thought it would be good after finishing our study in the book of Philippians to go now to an Old Testament book and walk through it verse by verse, because in the young life of our church's existence, we've been almost exclusively in the New Testament. And so I thought it would be good to balance things out and go to the Old Testament. But I will confess to you this morning that I initially chose the book of Habakkuk somewhat arbitrarily and somewhat practically. Practically, I chose it because I only have about 6 weeks before I need to begin my series on union with Christ. It's been on the preaching schedule for 2 years now. And if I want to graduate from the Master Seminary, I have to preach this sermon series. So I knew I only had about 6 weeks, and I knew I needed a shorter book to sort of work through. And so I really picked it based on practical reasons. But I want to tell you this morning that after studying this book all week, I've discovered that it wasn't by accident. It was because this book contains a message that I needed to hear. This book contains a message that the people of God need to hear, and I've never heard a sermon series through the book of Habakkuk. And so I determined that I myself would preach through this book. God in His sovereignty directs every single one of our decisions, and that includes what books of the Bible are going to be preached through. And so in submitting to His sovereign purposes, we're going to learn together as we discover the rich content of the book of Habakkuk. Now, I just want to introduce the book to you this morning. So this morning's sermon is going to be a little briefer. I want to introduce to you the book and sort of lay out the purpose of it, the content of it, and even some of the application in a summary way for us before we really begin to dig down deep into it next week. So we're just going to look at 5 points this morning. First, we're going to look at the prophecy. Second, the prophet. Third, the period in which the book was written, which is important to understand. The problem facing the prophet and God's people. And then fifth and finally, the practical lessons, generally speaking, that can be drawn from this great book. So first, I want you to note with me, point number one, the biblical prophecy revealed. The biblical prophecy revealed. You ask, how did Habakkuk receive his prophecy, and in what form did it come? Well, notice with me in chapter 1, verse 1, Habakkuk writes simply this, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That word oracle describes a message that comes from the Lord to the prophets. In this case, it is an oracle that is delivered to Habakkuk. It is a message that he receives through divine revelation. And it's a message that he not only heard from God, but one that he saw. If you notice again in verse 1, it is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The word saw is a verb, but the Hebrew word that is used there in its noun form can be translated vision. And it is translated vision throughout the rest of the Old Testament in a number of different places. So the idea here is that Habakkuk receives this prophecy in a prophetic vision where he sees God and he hears a word directly from God. Where was he when he received this vision? We don't know, but for reasons that I'll mention here in a moment, I think it's likely that he was in the temple in Jerusalem itself as he receives this vision. That word oracle is derived from a Hebrew verb that literally means to lift up. And that is helpful because if you think back to Isaiah the prophet, who also was lifted up to God into the very presence of God and heard a word from God to then go tell the people of God, that's the idea that's occurring here. Habakkuk is lifted up in a vision. God speaks to him, gives him a word to preach, and he preaches it to the people of God, a prophecy to the people of God. Now, what makes Habakkuk somewhat unique from the other prophets is that Habakkuk does not record the sermons that he delivers to the nation of Israel. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But if you're using a King James Version, verse 1 will translate the word oracle as burden. Now, that is not the most literal translation, but it translates it that way for good reason, and that is because the Hebrew word oracle has connotations of someone carrying a burden or carrying a load. And you can sort of understand that is the essence of what a preacher and a prophet does. He carries with him a burden that God has placed upon his heart, and he is not at rest until he is able to release that burden from his shoulders. The same thing that was true in Habakkuk's day is the same thing that is true in today's world of preaching. The man of God receives a message of God from divine revelation, and he releases this burden onto the people of God. We'll see what this burden is in just a little while. But the only other thing that I want to say about the prophecy of this book is what I mentioned a few moments ago, and that is like, unlike all the other prophets, Habakkuk does not record his sermons like we see the other prophets doing. They receive a vision from God and they record the sermons that they preach to God's people containing the prophecies that they predicted and foretold for God's people. Habakkuk doesn't do that. Interestingly enough, Habakkuk records for us the dialogue or the conversation that he has with God in which he received this prophecy. And we'll see the significance to that as we work through the book. The only other thing that Habakkuk records for us is found in chapter 3, where he records for us a hymn or a song that he composes himself. This is not a sermon, it is a song. It is a hymn. Nor is it prophetic in the sense that it foretells future events, but rather, like the hymns we sang this morning, it deals with God's covenant faithfulness in the past. And thus, the book of Habakkuk teaches us quite a bit about the importance of singing hymns. But that makes Habakkuk somewhat of a unique prophet. Well, let's move from the biblical prophecy revealed to the second point, and that is the faithful prophet identified. I've already mentioned him, but notice verse 1 again, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The name Habakkuk literally means embrace. Embrace. Now, there may or may not be significance to this, I think there probably is significance because when we come to the end of the book, we see that Habakkuk, whose name means embrace, lives up to his name. In faith, Habakkuk embraces God as his joy, as his salvation, as his strength. God tells him in chapter 2 and verse 4, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. You might have many questions about me and the mysteries that surround my providence, but understand me, prophet, the just shall live by faith. And Habakkuk comes to the end of receiving this message from God, and he writes this hymn, which expresses his faith in God's covenant faithfulness. And through this hymn, we see that Habakkuk's faith is intact. In faith, he is embracing God. He is persevering in his trust of God, though the circumstances of God's people are very, very grim. Habakkuk, the prophet of embrace. We don't know much else about this prophet other than the fact that he was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Israel, otherwise known as Judah. He ministered during the same time period as the great prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Nahum and Zephaniah. But not much else is known about this prophet. There is a non-inspired apocryphal book that says Habakkuk was of the tribe of Levi and that an angel picked Habakkuk up by his hair in Judah and delivered him to Babylon and placed him in Daniel's lion's den to feed Daniel during his stay in that den. But obviously that is fantastical. That is fictional. That comes from a non-inspired apocryphal book. It is, however, tempting to think that perhaps he did come from the priestly tribe of Levi. Because if you flip with me back or over to chapter 3, something is revealed to us here in chapter 3 that might tell us Habakkuk the prophet is unique from all the other prophets because he may have been what we would call a temple musician prophet. When he comes to the end of writing this glorious hymn to God, notice the postscript of the book. At the end of verse 19, he submits it to the choir master with stringed instruments. That is, he is submitting this hymn that he has written to the choir master so that this hymn may be sung in corporate worship in the temple. Does this mean that he was musically inclined? Probably so. Does this mean that he was part of the priestly tribe of Levi as a prophet, which would sort of be strange? Well, at least it's possible. You say, well, there's a clear demarcation between prophets, priests, and kings, and certainly there is. But you remember that even David, King David, was musically inclined. And as a matter of fact, we read in 1 Chronicles 25 that he installed much of the music in the temple. In fact, he wrote most of the Psalms, which then served as the hymn book of the Israelites. So I don't think it's out of question to think that possibly Habakkuk was like a singing preacher. He was a musician prophet. He was not only a prophet, but he was a poet. He was not only a preacher, but he was a songwriter. And although that might be somewhat speculative, it at least is possible since he composes this great hymn. And I don't know about you, but I sort of like the fact that we don't know much about this prophet. We know virtually nothing about this prophet. We have to guess at his identity and who he was. And I think that is a good thing because the role of the prophet of God is not to emphasize himself, but to emphasize the message that he received from God. That is to say, the message of the prophecy itself, not the messenger, should receive the emphasis. And that, my friends, should still be true of preachers today. I remember someone telling me one time several years ago, Pastor Andrew, your sermons would be far more interesting if you would simply tell more stories about yourself. That's a wrong thing to tell a preacher. And that's a wrong thing to tell this preacher. Because God's people should not want to hear more about the prophet or the preacher. They should want to hear a word from God, divine revelation. And Habakkuk just gets past all the silly stuff. He doesn't offer a long biographical sketch as to who he was. The prophet Habakkuk knows he has received a word from God, and the people of God need to hear the message that he is to deliver. He is a great man of God. And the emphasis is not going to be on Habakkuk. It is going to be on God and His Word. But that now takes us to the third point. We've seen, number one, the biblical prophecy revealed. Number two, the faithful prophet identified. But third, and this is a very important point, I want you to note with me the historical period explained. The historical period explained. You see, before the message of Habakkuk becomes relevant to contemporary North Florida, we need to understand what it meant in the ancient Near East. And I can sort of sum this up for you very simply in some phrases. Social chaos, political upheaval, and spiritual decline. That is what marked the period in which Habakkuk ministered. Does it sound like today's world? A period of spiritual decline, political upheaval, social and moral chaos? He prophesied in the last years of Israel's legacy in the Old Testament era, between the years Babylon became the dominant world power in 605 BC, all the way to King Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion of Jerusalem in 597 BC. And like the prophet Jeremiah, Habakkuk predicted the invasion of the Babylonians on the capital city of Jerusalem. He was a prophet of gloom. He was a prophet of doom, and therefore a prophet of truth. Because oftentimes the preachers of God have to give a sad and dooming message to the people of God to reveal the character of God and the working of God throughout history. As a matter of fact, each section of this book uncovers really a different period of Israel's history. The first four verses of the book roughly cover the period that Josiah's wicked son Jehoiakim ruled. But then when you get into verse 5 all the way through verse 17 of chapter 1, there are references to Babylon's final attacks on Jerusalem in 597 and 586. And then when you get into chapter 2, we see God promising this prophet that though the Babylonians had invaded Israel, God is going to send another kingdom to topple over the Babylonians and judge them for invading Israel. They aren't mentioned by name, but it is the kingdom of Persia. And we know that Cyrus, when he came to the throne, sent back the Israelites back to Jerusalem in 538 BC. So the prophecy itself covers this large swath of Israel's history, a total of about 66 years in just 56 verses. It is a very sad time in the life of Israel, a time of rapid decline spiritually, a time of rapid decline socially, a time of rapid decline politically. And Habakkuk was alive to witness all of this. In fact, one commentator I read said that Habakkuk lived to witness the two most monumental events in the history of the ancient Near East. Now that in and of itself is a reminder to us that God sovereignly places godly leaders in the midst of the worst of times to lead God's people through. But you ask, what were those events? Well, the first event was the fall of Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. Now, you're familiar with Assyria. Assyria was the country that invaded the northern kingdom of Israel in 721. As an act of judgment, God sent Assyria to topple over the northern kingdom. Well, when the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, fell, that led to the second monumental event, which was the rise of Babylon as the superpower of the world. And God was raising Babylon to now judge Assyria for attacking the northern kingdom. Now, all of this was under the rubric of God's providence. But this is how history unfolded. If we back up just a little bit, prior to the fall of wicked Assyria, let's talk for a moment about the southern kingdom of Judah. This is, after all, where Habakkuk ministered. He gave his prophecy to the southern kingdom of Israel. You might be familiar with one of their kings, a man by the name of Manasseh. He ruled Israel longer than any other king, some 55 years, and he was one of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. As a matter of fact, God says that he was worse than a wicked pagan in 2 Kings 21. Why was that? Well, Manasseh introduced the gods of the Canaanites into temple worship. Not only that, but he offered his own son as a burnt offering to the Ammonite false god Moloch. He was a wicked man. And after him came his son Ammon, that didn't do much better. But after that came his grandson, a man by the name of Josiah. And the tide turned when Josiah came to the throne. Habakkuk lived to see Josiah come to the throne of Israel. This was a wonderful time in the life of Israel. Josiah is considered to be the best king since the days of David. And Habakkuk would have been alive to see this little boy, Josiah, come to the throne as an 8-year-old. And he would be witnessing Josiah growing into a heroic and courageous man who was unlike his wicked grandfather Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 34 tells us that King Josiah began to seek the God of David, his father. Now this is significant because Israel is used to having wicked kings. And that's part of the reason there is social chaos. That's part of the reason there's political turmoil. That's part of the reason that there's moral decadence all around. It's because of the wickedness of the leaders of Israel. If you've ever seen a chart of the kings, you might see at the top of it the United Kingdom and a list of kings. And then on this side, a list of kings of the Southern Kingdom. And on this side, a list of kings of the Northern Kingdom. And you might find a short description after each one of those kings. And as you go down the list, the most common description, King so-and-so did evil in the sight of God. You go down to the next king. King so-and-so did evil on the side of God. And you might work your way down through and you might have one that says, King so-and-so did right in the sight of God in his youth, turned evil in his old age. But there are few and far between kings of Israel that did right in the sight of God. Oh, there was Jehoshaphat. There was Uzziah. There was Hezekiah. There was Josiah. He did right. Right up into adulthood. Let me just give you a biography of Josiah. First, he boldly purged idolatrous worship practices. In righteous anger, he tore down the high places of false idols, not only in the southern kingdom that he ruled, but he went up to the northern kingdom where he didn't rule, and he tore down those high places as well. He reformed worship in the temple in Jerusalem so that it would be God-honoring, that it would be biblical, that it would be reverent. He completely renounced the false gods of Assyria. Remember, Israel is subjected to Assyria, and they command Israel, Assyria does, to worship their foreign gods. Josiah shakes his fist in the king's face of Assyria and says, "You will not tell us what gods to worship." He removed all of the false idols in the land of Israel. He was totally unlike his wicked grandfather Manasseh. And you're familiar enough with Old Testament history to know that in the year 621 BC, when the temple was having repairs made on it, the book of the law was found. And Josiah said, "Bring that book of the law. And I'm going to use that book of the law to reform our faith and practice." And so he did. Josiah did right in the eyes of God. He even called the people of God in this special ceremony of covenant renewal to promise God that they, unlike their wicked forefathers, would follow him with all of their heart and would obey his commandments. And so you have a revival that lasted a very brief time. Because before you knew it, the people began to grow apathetic. They began to take God's blessings for granted. And as God's people always do, they began to think that the blessings were always going to come regardless of their obedience. And so meanwhile, after the death of the king of Assyria, their dynasty began to crumble. And this is where Babylon comes into the picture. Babylon begins fighting for dominance against Assyria. And then you have Pharaoh Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, who raises his country up and they join an alliance with Assyria. And now you have the Egyptians and the Assyrians fighting Babylon to see who will become the world's superpower. And all of this makes Josiah very, very nervous for all of the social reforms that he has made and all of the spiritual revival that has taken place can come to an end if one of these superpowers gains control of the world. And so what has been described as the beginning of the end of Israel, Josiah, whether boldly or foolishly or both, marched himself into battle and he was struck down. He died on the battlefield at Megiddo, 2 Kings 23 tells us. And as the people of God are losing the war, they pick his body up, they place it in a chariot, they march back to Jerusalem in what can only be described as a march of great lamentation. For what in the world would they do now? The country had gone from bad to good, now to bad again. And now Josiah's son rises to the throne. His name was Jehoahaz, and he was not a good king. As a matter of fact, he was a coward. He submitted as a sort of vassal servant to Pharaoh Necho, Egypt's king. And he was placed in prison in Egypt until his death. And so now the Pharaoh is in charge of Israel. Just like in the olden days, Israel is subjected to their old nemesis. And so Pharaoh Necho says, I'm the one that's going to choose your king. And he chooses Josiah's other son, actually his oldest son, a man by the name of Eliakim, and puts him on the throne, and he changes his name to Jehoiakim. And we've all heard of Jehoiakim. He was not like his father, Josiah. He was a compromiser. In fact, the Bible tells us that he shed innocent blood in Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah boldly described him as an unjust, brutal tyrant who was thoroughly materialistic and wanted nothing more than to serve himself by adding spacious rooms to his palace, complete with elaborate decorations. And so the southern kingdom of Judah was once again fraught with violence and injustice and wickedness and decadence and idolatry, a kingdom that was now subjected to Egypt. But that's when the turn of events began. Now, Babylon comes, and under Nebuchadnezzar, who was just a general at the time, he attacks the Egyptian army, the Battle of Carchemish, and he runs the Egyptians as far as the river Euphrates and even past the river Euphrates, and now Babylon is the world power, and now Jehoiakim is subservient to Babylon. And what is he going to do? Do you think Jehoiakim is going to rise up like Josiah would if he was alive to Babylon? No, he simply submits to him. And so the moral decadence continues. The wickedness continues. And now the people of God are subjective. Now there's really no hope because they no longer have a righteous leader. You need to understand that this was the time period in which Habakkuk lived. He witnessed, listen, the rapid exchange of world superpowers. He witnessed international chaos. He witnessed wars and rumors of wars, weak leaders, growing rebellion among God's people who violated God's covenant in their wickedness and idolatrous worship. Most of all, he saw the spiritual decline of the southern kingdom of Israel. And the central question that Habakkuk has to God is, God, why are you allowing this? Why have you allowed it to go from bad to good to even worse than it was before? Rapid spiritual decline. God, how can you allow this? How can you allow this in a period where Israel has more prophets than they've ever had? Men like Jeremiah and Nahum and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zephaniah and Habakkuk, who are reminding God's people to repent of their sins and to remember the covenant promises of God. You have all of these prophets, all of this preaching, and yet it is the worst period, really, in Israel's history. And Habakkuk finds himself asking the question, God, how long are we going to deal with this? God, if you are sovereign, why are you allowing all of this to occur? If you are really faithful, why are you allowing all this turmoil going on in the world? Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever question God? I mean, I understand this morning you affirm His sovereignty. But do you get in that moment where you ask Him, God, why are you allowing the things that you're allowing in my life right now? I know you're just. I know you're sovereign. I know you have everlasting compassion and grace and mercy. But why are you allowing this in my life now? That's Habakkuk. Or maybe you ask God, why are you allowing what you allow in the church today? There are so many unbiblical churches, false teachers, false preachers, false shepherds, backsliding Christians. God, what are you doing? You may even look at the church and you say, I understand that there is a resurgence in Reformed theology. There are young Reformed preachers being brought up. They're starting churches. They're reforming churches. God, why doesn't a revival occur? What are you doing with us? What are you doing with your world? Now listen, that is the exact attitude that Habakkuk brings to the table in his prayer to God. And that is why you need to hear this message. That's why I need to hear this message. Habakkuk is wrestling with God Almighty, trying to understand what he is doing. It's a message that we need to hear. And I've called Habakkuk a prophet with a problem, but really, we're a people with a problem, aren't we? We're just like Habakkuk. We have problems, we have issues, we know God is just, we know God is sovereign, and yet we don't understand the mysteries of God. Well, that takes us to the fourth thing. We've seen the biblical prophecy revealed. Number one, the faithful prophet identified. Number two, number three, the historical period explained. But now let's move to number four, the universal problem uncovered. The universal problem uncovered. Now, we're not going to look at it in any sort of detail until next week, but note with me again how the book opens in verse 2 of chapter 1. Habakkuk says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." And we're going to see next week in verses 5 through 17 that God tells Habakkuk, guess what, son? It's going to get far worse before it gets better. And the situation is going to be made worse. And that leaves Habakkuk to asking more questions. Notice in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. For you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" See, Habakkuk is not only a prophet with a problem, we are a people with a problem. He's speaking on behalf of God's people. He's having a dialogue with God, and he's lamenting, he's complaining to God, "Why, O Lord, if you're just and you're sovereign and you're powerful, why do you allow your people to suffer? You're holy, you're pure, and yet you're allowing injustice, you're allowing violence, you're allowing wickedness. It appears that you're even promoting it. You're making it worse for the people of God. The unrighteous are successful in oppressing the righteous. Why don't you hear our prayers of deliverance?" And before you get too spiritual this morning, just at least confess in your heart, you've been in that exact place before. God, why? Why are you allowing all you do in the world, injustice, wickedness, idolatry, sin, political turmoil, terrorism, crime? Why do you allow what you do in the church, false teachers, wicked leaders, false shepherds? Why do you allow what you do in life, sickness, pain, divorce, cancer, heartache, trials, death? I mean, the whole lot of it is full of suffering. And just after you get out of one point of suffering, you go into another point of suffering. And sometimes it feels that God is just dragging us through suffering, dragging us through trial after trial after trial. You see, the problem of the prophet is a problem of the people. It's a problem of God's people. How can a just and sovereign God allow evil? There's a theological term for that. It's called theodicy. But there's also a practical term for that, and it's called spiritual confusion. Why, Lord? You see, his central questions are this, and you've got to catch this. God, how can you permit evil? That's question number one. And question number two, how then can you appear to endorse more evil by allowing your wicked people to hurt more? And you know what God's response is? Well, it's found in chapter 2 and verse 4. We read it earlier. God says at the end of it, "But the righteous shall live by his faith." The idea is that the righteous ones will not only demonstrate faith that leads to salvation, but they will demonstrate a lifestyle of faithfulness and persevering trust of a good God in a world that has gone all wrong. That's the message of Habakkuk. And God tells Habakkuk in the rest of chapter 2 that Babylon itself will be defeated. that God will not lose the battle, and therefore his people will not lose the battle in the final analysis. The book of Habakkuk is a book that calls God's people to have faith to carry on, to continue trusting in God, to trust in his goodness, even in the midst of unwelcome circumstances, mysterious circumstances. And so Habakkuk, whose name means embrace, gets to the end of his dialogue with God. And you know how he responds? He responds by writing a hymn of praise to God. That's all of chapter 3. He takes pen in hand and he says, I feel like singing. And he writes down a hymn, and at the end, I read to you the postscript, he commits it to the choir master of the temple. In a sense, what he's doing is he's saying, God's people need to sing. God's people need to affirm God's covenant faithfulness throughout all of their history as a means to strengthen their faith so they don't feel beleaguered and distressed and depressed. And so when you get to the end of the book, you have Habakkuk singing a song. And when you get to the end of your rope and I get to the end of my rope, we need a song to sing of God's covenant faithfulness. Notice just part of the song with me in chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You see, the proper response to God when we don't understand His providential ordering of things is to remember His covenant faithfulness. And that's what Habakkuk's doing. And of course, because we're members of the new covenant, it is to remember that all of His covenant promises have found their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there's a veiled reference to Jesus in this hymn. If you look with me at chapter 3 and verse 13... Habakkuk writes, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Watch this. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked. Satan is the head of the house of the wicked. Satan is the serpent that Genesis 3:15, God promised would be crushed. This is an encapsulation of the whole course of God's sovereign redemptive plan in dealing a fateful and final blow of the head of the serpent. And so as we read verse 13, as new covenant members, we see Christ there. And when you're going through a difficult time and you don't understand the mysterious, providential dealings of God, you run to Jesus Christ. You run to the one to whom you know has crushed the head of the house of the wicked. You know God is sovereign because you've seen His sovereignty worked out in His plan of salvation. That serpent of old trying to thwart the coming of the Messiah, attacking Israel, trying to rid Israel off of God's map. And what does God do? He preserves a righteous remnant from whose line the Messiah would come to defeat the serpent. And though the battles of life don't seem to be compatible with God's justice and His sovereignty, Habakkuk teaches us to walk by faith, not by sight. History is His story. God is in control. He is working every single thing out. In fact, if you want a quick outline for the book of Habakkuk, it's real easy. Chapter 1 is about our faith being attacked. Chapter 2 is about our faith being advised. And chapter 3 is about our faith being affirmed. Chapter 1 is about our faith being attacked. Why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Faith being attacked. Chapter 2 is about our faith being advised. How does God advise Habakkuk about his doubt and his lack of faith? God says, the just shall live by faith. He's advising him, walk by faith, not by sight. Chapter 1 is faith being attacked. Chapter 2, faith being advised. Chapter 3, then, is about faith being affirmed. I will take joy in the God of my salvation, says Habakkuk. I will sing and express His goodness in corporate worship. At the end of the day, faith simply takes God at His word, and that's what the book of Habakkuk is about. God, I don't understand what You're doing, but I know You're just. I know You're sovereign. I know you're pure. Therefore, I will walk by faith, not by sight. So we've seen the biblical prophecy revealed. Secondly, we've seen the faithful prophet identified. Third, the historical period explained. Fourth, the universal problem uncovered. And now in closing, let me just leave with you the practical principles discovered. The practical principles discovered. And I don't want to spoil the whole book for you, and I've already alluded to many of these, but let me just give you a handful of principles that are gleaned from this book that you can sort of chew on over the course of the next week until we come together to study the book in more detail. First of all, number one, first principle, continue to trust God even when life hurts. Continue to trust God even when life hurts. Now, I said to you at the beginning that this was a vision that Habakkuk had. So the oracle, the prophecy that he receives is a vision. It comes from divine revelation. Understand, this is not some therapeutic book. Now, when I say continue to trust God even though life hurts, I'm not trying to sound like a psychologist. But let's understand, this comes through divine revelation. This is not some philosophical insight. This is not some sociological study. This is not some psychological evaluation. Habakkuk has a problem, and he goes to God with a problem that all of God's people have, and he says, God, what is the solution? And God says to him, the just shall live by faith. Continue to trust me even when life hurts. And folks, no matter what you're facing this morning, that is going to be the answer to every single one of your problems. Continue to trust God even though life hurts. Through divine revelation, that's what God tells us to do. But not only continue to trust God when life hurts, let me give you a second one. We learn here that honesty before God and reverently seeking answers from Him in prayer is an acceptable way to approach Him. Let me say that again. Honesty before God and reverentially seeking answers from Him in prayer is an acceptable way to approach Him. I mean, you read how this book opens, and Habakkuk begins with a question, "Oh Lord, how long? Lord, what are you doing?" There's almost, and I say almost, an accusatory tone, but not quite. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that God doesn't thunder back down to Habakkuk, "How dare you question me," like an annoyed and abusive father, but rather in patience and gentleness and helpfulness. God responds and gives the solution. But, and here's a big but, just remember, if you go to God with your complaints and your lamentations like Habakkuk, then you also need to be prepared to respond the same way he responded. And how did he respond? He accepted God's lot for his life. He accepted and he embraced in faith God's purposes for his life. And we learn from Habakkuk that we too can question God reverently, but that we must accept His sovereign purposes for our lives. Third, we learn from this book that true worship is rooted in recounting God's covenant faithfulness, and as such is immensely God-centered and not man-centered. The hymn that Habakkuk composes in chapter 3, and we'll look at it in a few weeks, simply tells what God has done in the past. Now, when you think of a prophet, you think of someone who is foretelling something that's going to occur in the future. But Habakkuk writes about what God has done in the past to sustain the faith of the people in the present. And when you read through this hymn, this isn't fluff that you hear on the radio. This is a song with substance, recalling God's historical past faithfulness. It's immensely God-centered, not man-centered. And I think we learn from that that the songs in our corporate worship, if they're going to be helpful to us, need to be substantive and theologically rooted. Let me give you one more. We've just several principles I've mentioned. First, continue to trust God even when life hurts. Also, secondly, realize that honesty before God and reverently seeking answers from Him in prayer is an acceptable way to approach Him. Third, true worship is rooted in recounting God's covenant faithfulness and is God-centered, not man-centered. Let me give you a fourth one. Passionate corporate singing, now listen to me on this, is a mark of spiritual maturity and of faith. Passionate corporate singing is a mark of spiritual maturity and faith. I had a temptation this past week. As I was running, I thought, I'm not a video preacher. There is a screen up there somewhere that comes down. My understanding is you can project stuff on it. I'm just not a video preacher. Have you ever been to a sermon where the preacher used a video in a sermon? So I'm sitting there, or standing, or I'm running, and I'm being tempted to show a video. It wasn't a real temptation, but you'll get the point. The video that I would show would be that of a 4th of July celebration with hundreds of people. Hundreds of people singing the national anthem as loud as they can. And as you watch the video, chills would go up your spine. And you would instantly be thankful for the country that God has placed you in and blessed you to be part of. And then I would shut the video off. And I would ask a simple question. Why don't God's people sing that way in corporate worship? If we truly believe God is that good, if we truly believe God is sovereign, if we truly in faith are trusting God, I don't understand everything that you're doing in my life, everything you're doing in the world, everything that you're doing in the church at large, but I, by faith, embrace you. And I'm going to express it with my heart through song. Yeah, I find it immensely compelling that Habakkuk the prophet would come to the end of his book, and rather than record the sermons that he preached to the people of God that contained the prophecies to the people of God, he wrote a hymn instead. And he gave it to the choir master. And he said, put that in temple service worship, because God's people need to sing from the top of their lungs that God is faithful. God is sovereign. God is just. And the more you sing that, friends, the more you'll believe that. And that is why corporate worship is so critically important. And that's why what we sing is so important. So I hope you can see the book of Habakkuk is a blessed book, a practical book. It helps us to see that God is still on His throne. Let me just say this. Guess what? God has never left His throne. Truths such as this are ones that cause believers of a past era to pray this prayer. When they got up in the morning, on Monday morning to go to work, they'd just been at corporate worship the Lord's Day before, they got up in the morning to go to work, this is what they prayed. God, God is still on the throne, and He will remember His own. Though trials oppress us, and burdens distress us, He never will leave us alone. God is still on His throne. And He will remember His own. And His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on His throne. Habakkuk reminds us that God is still on His throne. He's still a good God. And though you may question Him, may you be strengthened in your faith as we study the message of Habakkuk, written by a prophet with a problem to the people of God with a problem. May God bless our study. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time that we could have this morning, really, Lord, just to introduce this really neglected Old Testament book. Lord, our desire is to learn its truths, to feed off of its truths, that You might strengthen our faith. Lord, there's not a person in this room that isn't fraught with some level of anxiety this morning, some level of trials in their life. We need a word from You. We need divine revelation that might strengthen our faith, that will help us persevere and embrace You for who You are and trust in You and cling to You and then respond by worshiping You in praise. with our mouths. So Lord, teach us through this book. Teach your people with the specific things that we're going through, the specific things people in this specific church are facing. Lord, would you help them wrestle with these things, Lord, as we work through this book. We'll trust what you're doing in our lives because we know you're a good God. We know you're just, and we know you're sovereign. So we thank you for what you'll teach us, and we pray all of this in the blessed name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.